Father, we are grateful for all that you do for us. We're grateful for that you have provided this place for us to meet. Lord, my prayer is that we would not just come here to do church, that this would not be a box that we check off, okay, done that. Lord, that we would recognize that we are coming into your presence and that you desire to speak to us. That this is intended to cut off all of those outside pressures and influences that attack us throughout the week. And Lord, help us to do that today. Meet us in this place. And Lord, do the work that you desire to do in our hearts, in our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23. Now, the events of Good Friday, we call it Good Friday. It was the Friday that Jesus was crucified. But the events of that day were spectacular and terrifying. People were freaked out by the things that took place on Good Friday. Jesus was led to a place that we call Calvary. The word means the skull. And there, we heard last week, he asked the Father, his Father, Father, forgive them. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And the idea is that he continued to ask God to forgive them as they were driving each nail in. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That this happened repeatedly as they were nailing him up, as they were setting him up on the cross. And everybody there heard this. Everybody was hearing him say these things. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they're amazed, many of them. He went up on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. Just to give you an idea of the chronology here. At 9 o'clock, he was nailed up. And for 3 hours, he suffered there on the cross. And he said, you know, Father, forgive them. People heard that. People heard him turn to his mother and say to Mary, this is your son, talking to John who was there. And to John, John, this is now your mom. You guys are now connected. John, I want you to take care of my mom. He's taking care of business there in those first 3 hours. And then at noon, the lights go out. I mean, can you imagine that? At noon, 12 noon, 12 o'clock, high noon, the sun goes out. We're blessed with a beautiful day today. The sun is out. Warm. Did I mention that? Imagine, right now, the sun out. For 3 hours, they were in darkness. For 3 hours there at Calvary, people listened to what Jesus was saying. They heard him say, Father, why have you forsaken me? They heard him say, I thirst. And then finally he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there is this earthquake as Jesus gives up his spirit. And the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And then, boom, the lights come on. Think through that. Think what that would be like to go through something like that. I'm sure that took them a while to get their eyes accustomed to the light. You know how that is when you've been in a dark room and the light comes on. And here is Jesus on center stage, the spotlight on him, the result of our sin. An amazing and a terrifying day. And that's where we pick up the story today, verse 47. It says, when the centurion saw what had happened, he saw all of these things, the earthquake, the darkness. When he saw what had happened, he began to, notice, glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. Now Matthew tells us in chapter 27, it says there, verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they were terrified and said, this man really was God's son. This centurion, this pagan, he begins to glorify God. What does that mean exactly, to glorify God? I mean, you may think, glorify God. Okay, praise the Lord, hallelujah, all of that. You know, that's the way we think, or the things we think about when we think about praising God. We praise Him when our name appears on the promotion list. You know, we praise Him when the wife is pregnant. Of course, after the third or fourth time, she may not be as excited as you are, but you know, there is these good things that happen, and we go, praise the Lord, praise God. Guys, there is nothing good happening here at Calvary. The Son of God was just crucified, and yet it says He was glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify God? Let me submit this to you. It means simply that He was speaking God's truth. He was speaking the truth here. He said, surely this man was righteous. Surely this was the Son of God. He's speaking the truth here. And understand, it wasn't a convenient truth. It wasn't a popular truth. It certainly wasn't politically correct. But it was the truth. Guys, for us, it cannot matter how much people push back. It cannot matter how much political pressure comes on us. We must speak the truth. That's what we're called to. When we do that, we glorify God when we speak His truth. And understand, the truth here is that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. That is the stand we must take. And that's what this centurion says. Verse 48 says, all the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, and it was a spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. These people had heard everything that Jesus said. They saw the lights go out. They heard Him continue to speak. They stood in darkness for 3 hours. In that darkness, they heard those things that Jesus said. And then the lights come back on. Can you imagine? And so they leave this place understanding this really was a righteous man. We just killed a righteous man. Can you pick this up? This guilt that must have overpowered them. And they walk away beating their chest. It was a sign of repentance. They are deeply moved by this. And don't you know that stories were beginning to spread like wildfire? People who had been in the city, people who were outside the city in small villages, the Bible says that the 3 hours of darkness were a global thing. People start streaming into the city of Jerusalem, coming to the temple, asking the religious leaders, what on earth just happened? Midday, the sun goes out. What is going on here? Of course, the religious leaders, they have no answers, and they're probably too busy trying to sew the veil back together again. And so the rumors and the stories are beginning to spread about what took place on Calvary. And so they're beating their chests. Even the men on the road to Emmaus, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, they're walking along and they meet Jesus, but they don't recognize who He is. They don't understand that it's Him. And it is a great conversation. I can't wait to get to it. But He says to them, so, what's up? What are you guys so bummed about in our terminology? And they look at Him and said, have you been under a rock? Do you not know the things that have taken place over the last couple of days? They are just amazed that He knows nothing about this. Of course, He's just kind of playing along. Everybody knew. And I'm struck by the fact that God allows these people, and these are not the disciples, but the people who had gone to Calvary and had watched Him die, that He allows them to stew in the memories of what took place on Calvary for 50 days. He lets them stew in the memories of crucifying this righteous man, as the centurion calls him, the Son of God, truly. He lets them sit in that for 50 days. God really knows how to set the stage. For 50 days, these people lived with the memories, replaying the things that he said, the things that had happened, going over and over and over in their own minds. 50 days, almost 2 months, and then at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter preaches, and 3,000 people are saved. That's what happens when the conviction of sin happens, when we are convicted of the sin that's in our lives. There is a moving, there is a changing, there is a desire to do something different. These guys had lived for 50 days in fear and in dread, many of them probably wondering, have we committed the unpardonable sin? Some of us go through that. You know, we do something dumb and we think, oh man, that has to be it. But they hadn't. Forgiveness was there. Verse 49, but all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now, these women are mentioned here because they become very important in chapter 24, and we'll look at that next week. Verse 50, it says, there was a good and a righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph had not agreed with their plans and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea, he's been made popular in some recent movies. A guy that we see in Scripture. One of the other Gospels says that gives him this title, a royal counselor. That marks him as a very unique individual. As we look through Jewish writings and Jewish history, there are 14 men mentioned in the history of the Sanhedrin, which was about 1,500 years. But in that 1,500-year period, there are about 14 men who are mentioned and given this title as a royal counselor. This guy was really something. He was a very unique, a very gifted individual. But John tells us also that he was a secret disciple. I like that. A secret disciple. We've got a lot of those today. People who are secret disciples, you know. Joseph didn't want to let anybody know that he was committed to Christ and following Christ because he was afraid of being excommunicated from the church. And that was a real serious thing if he had had to go through that. Being excommunicated by the church in Jerusalem, by the Jewish elders, would mean that his property would be taken away, all family ties would be cut off. All money would be taken away. He would be excluded from the temple. He couldn't come in and worship. No job, no money, no family. Hard for us to imagine that kind of a circumstance, having to live that way. But that's what it meant. The religious leaders had said, and they'd put the word out, anybody who has anything to do with this man Jesus is going to be cut off. And so Joseph was careful about his connection with Jesus until now. Now he comes forward. He comes forward and we're told that Nicodemus is with him. Nicodemus, a guy that we meet in the Gospel of John. Both of these men come and put their reputations on the line. They are putting everything on the line to do this, to take care of what they believe is a dead body. They're putting their wealth, their reputation, their life on the line. Something happened to his heart. Something happened in his heart, though, as he saw Christ crucified, the things that took place on Calvary. He brings linen. to wrap him in. Nicodemus brings about 75 pounds of spices, which is how they prepared bodies in those days. Both of these men knew that there was something very different about Jesus, but they still don't know it all. Verse 52, it says, he approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. When they asked for the body, Pilate at first didn't believe that Jesus was dead. He couldn't imagine that somebody would die in just 6 hours. It was an extremely short period of time. And so he sent some of his soldiers to check it out, to see if, in fact, he really was dead. The religious leaders, now you got to put this in context. It's a Friday. The next day, Saturday, is their Sabbath, their Sunday. And they don't want these three dead bodies hanging around outside the city. And so they had requested that the legs be broken of the three men so that they would die more quickly and so they could get the bodies down and get them put away and they wouldn't be there for the Sabbath. And so they asked for the legs to be broken. And that was something that they would do on occasion to hasten the person's death who was being crucified. You see, when you're being crucified, and I hope that none of you ever have to experience this firsthand, but I'm told, I hope I don't have to go through this, but I'm told that as you hang there, that because of the way the body is constructed, it makes it impossible to breathe as you're hanging from your wrists. And so the only way for a person to breathe then is to use their legs to push themselves up, draw a breath, and then of course with your legs being pinned by a nail, that can't be real comfortable. And so you relax that again and come back down again. But that was the only way that they had to breathe, this constant motion of up and down, trying to catch a breath, trying to survive as long as they can. And so in order to hasten the death, the Romans would come along with this giant wooden mallet and break the thigh bones of the person being crucified so that he could no longer pull himself up or push himself up to take a breath, and they would suffocate within 5 or 10 minutes. And so the Romans, they come to break the legs of these three, as they see it, these three criminals. They come, but when they come, they find Jesus already dead. And so they don't break his legs. They break the legs of the other two criminals, and I'm sure that they die pretty quickly. But in this we see another prophecy fulfilled. We're told in Psalm 34 that not a bone would be broken. And so when they come, they find that Jesus is already dead. We're told that a soldier took a spear to check it out, to make sure that he really was dead, and stuck the spear in his side, and out of that wound came blood and water, the indication of a ruptured heart. And think about that criminal for a minute. The one that just got saved. Remember him? We looked at him last week. You know, some people think that once you become a Christian, life gets easier. This guy gets saved, and the first thing that happens is somebody comes along with a wooden mallet and breaks his legs. not a good day for him. Well, Joseph, he gets permission to take the body down. In verse 53 says, taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been placed. Notice that it says here that he took the body down. The indication here is that he physically got up there and took the nails out of the cross and took the body himself onto himself and carried it down. It wasn't just a matter of flipping the crossbeam off and then getting him disconnected somehow, but he took care with the body. And this, of course, would make him unclean for the Sabbath. He would not be able to participate in the Sabbath ceremonies the next day. This just fascinates me. Because their actions meant that they would not be able to celebrate the Sabbath. And so what this means is that the blood of Jesus kept them out of religion. Kept them away from religious ceremonies, just religious stuff. The blood of Jesus does that. It brings us into a real fellowship with Him, not just religion. It helps us to know Him, to walk with Him. What an amazing thing. And Nicodemus, he's there with Joseph. Maybe he looks up at Jesus and remembers the conversation that they had 3 or so years earlier, where Jesus says to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." I wonder what Nicodemus was thinking as they took the body down. And Joseph, did he remember the passage in Isaiah 53, where it says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death." A rich man. I wonder if he either remembered that passage or the next time he read it was thinking, "Lord, is this me? Is this me that you're talking about?" I know many of us have experienced this as we read through Scripture and we find passages where God speaks to us specifically about things that are happening in our life, about problems that we're facing. The next day was the Sabbath, but it would not be like any other Sabbath that these guys had ever experienced. On the Sabbath, everybody went to temple. They'd go to temple and they'd do all of the ceremonies, the rituals that they had. But this time, Joseph would be home alone. And don't think Macaulay Culkin, not that kind of home alone thing. He's there by himself, but he's there with the memories of what has taken place. He was buried in a tomb cut out of a rock, it says here. You know, if you go to Israel today, one of the places that you want to visit is a place called Gordon's Tomb. It's called the Garden Tomb, I think, is another name. A guy by the name of Gordon is the one who discovered it. But there is a tomb there that is carved out of rock. It's there just outside the north gate of the city, just 100 yards or so from Calvary, from the place where the crucifixion took place. And there's a tomb that's carved out of rock. And in front of that tomb, there is a groove in the ground that's maybe 6 inches deep where a rock would have sat, a rock in the shape of a disc that would be rolled in front of the tomb to cover it and then roll back to open it. If you go there, it's big enough for about 20 to 30 people to stand in it. It's a fairly large room, but one thing that you notice is that there's only one place where a body can be laid. There are many other, there's more than enough room inside this tomb to carve other places, other shelves out for a body to be laid, but none of them are complete. It seems that the owner, when this thing was done, had a second thought about completing the tomb and never finished it. And it's wonderful to go there today because you will hear people from Korea singing songs. You will hear people from all over the world, from India, from Peru, from Nigeria. You see Germans there. Germans are always the ones standing in line. You know, they're in order. Everything's, you know, that's what Germans are. The Americans are swinging from trees and, you know, looking like idiots. But you will see people from all over the world there, singing songs you recognize, but you don't know the language, so you can't really tell exactly what they're saying, but you know, "Hey, I know that song. I can't remember. I don't know what they're saying exactly." But what a great thing. And so they took the body down. They wrapped it in linen. Linen was the cloth of the priesthood. And they laid him in a tomb that had never been used before. And so God the Father taking his Son from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb and speaking to us. And guys, Joseph and Nicodemus had not read chapter 24. I hope that you guys will this week. But they hadn't read the chapter yet. They didn't know what was coming. It's Friday. You know, the next day is the Sabbath. And normally they would be getting prepared for that. The Sabbath is their Sunday. But instead they spent that Sabbath alone in their home. Sunday was coming, but for them, it's just another manic Monday. It's the start of the work week for them. And so there was nothing special for them to consider. You know, in their minds, Jesus was a great man, a great prophet, a great teacher, but they were not expecting resurrection. Whatever they were thinking, they'd put everything on the line, though, for this man to take care of his body. Whatever they saw, and I don't know exactly what it was, but man, we need more of that. We need more of that. Because they were willing to give up everything to follow him. Verse 54 says it was preparation day. That's Friday. And the Sabbath was about to begin. Their Sabbath day began at 6 o'clock in the evening at sundown. So it's getting toward the end of the day on Friday. The Sabbath is about to begin. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They rested on the Sabbath. They weren't angry at God. They weren't mad because their favorite teacher, their great leader, was taken from them. They continued in doing the right thing. They obeyed the commandments of God. I want you to read ahead. I want you to read chapter 24. But as you read that, I'd also encourage you to read the end of Matthew chapter 27 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 28. Because Matthew gives us certain details that we don't find in any of the other Gospels. So read ahead. Next week we're going to see the first signs of the risen Lord. He is alive. He has a new body, a risen body. He can step through walls. You know, Iron Man steps through walls, but it's a completely different thing. You know, blows holes, and Jesus just steps into our reality and then back out again. It's an amazing thing. He has this new body. It is not based on the old body. It's not based on the body that we have, a blood drive system. He is in a body that is based on, I believe, a spirit drive system. All of his blood was poured out at Calvary. He's now operating in a new way, in a new system. He travels faster than the speed of light. Superman, you know, speeding bullet. This is faster than the speed of light, traveling perhaps at the speed of thought. And we will too, someday. We will have a body like this. Man, I'm looking forward to that. With a new body, man, I can eat whatever I want. Not worry about calories, not worry about gaining weight. You know, it's not in the new kingdom, it's not low cal, man, it's no cal. We don't eat for sustenance, we eat for the pleasure of spending time with people and for fellowship. What a great thing. No fatigue, no sorrow, no sickness, and no death. Isn't that amazing? New bodies, new capabilities, awesome. I think I'll be able to slam dunk over LeBron James. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know that he's going to be there. I hope he is, but I'm just saying, you know, we'll be on an equal status in those times. You know, some people want to ask what our new bodies will be like. If a baby dies, you know, will it be a baby in eternity? I don't think so. If a woman dies in childbirth, will she be in transition throughout eternity? I don't think so either. I think that doesn't sound like heaven to me, I'm sure. It's what is our new body going to be like? Adam and Eve, they were created as adults, and so God has that ability to change us and to make us how he wants. Joseph was 30 years old when he took over in Egypt. David was 30 years old when he took over as the king of Israel. The priests in the temple were 30 years old when they came into that time when they could serve. Jesus, 30 years old when he began his public ministry. I remember 30. It was good. I'm hoping that that's about the what it'll be like. Bodies that work. I always get a kick out of people in their early 30s who start to complain about, oh yeah, I got this ache here and this problem. You have no idea what's coming. Oh, 30 is a good thing. I'm going to have Enos come up and lead us in a closing song right now. And why don't you guys stand too? Let's all appreciate your patience in this warm building today. Remember this in January. What are you looking forward to? Let me just ask a quick question. What are the things that you are looking forward to? You know, it seems most of my life has been spent looking forward to something, you know? Looking forward to getting out of high school and graduating and getting out on my own, having some freedom without mom and dad constantly on my back. Getting to college. Yeah, college life. And then, you know, you go through a couple of years and it's like, man, I'm ready to get out of here. I'm ready to graduate, get a job, and you get out and you get a job and it's like, oh, finally some freedom. But then the jobs when you get out of college don't pay that well, and so you're not making very much money, and you're looking forward to the next promotion and the next pay raise, and then the pay raise comes, but the government gets most of that. And you know, it's just you're always looking forward to something new, something else, something down the road. I looked forward to having my own job. I looked forward to a career in politics. I looked forward to being independently wealthy. Who hasn't dreamed that dream? And the Lord has given me a lot of that, quite honestly. He's given me most of it. But He gave it to me so that He could show me that it's all empty, that it's meaningless. Because all of those things that I got, when I got them, they just kind of turned to sand and they run through your fingers. I'm still looking forward to something. But it's not in this life. It's not here. Looking forward to standing before my Lord and hearing Him say, well done. What are you looking forward to? Now, I know if you're here today, you're not looking for anything that's phony. You want something that's real. We all do. But I'm here to tell you that the only real thing is Jesus Christ. Of all of the stuff that the world has to offer, the only thing that's real is Jesus. If you don't know Him today, I hope that today will be that day when you submit your life to Him, that you recognize that, you know, that there really isn't anything in this life that's going to bring you anything in eternity. Are you ready, like Jesus, to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? Or when that hour comes, will you be the one who says, hello, is there anybody there? You can make that choice today. And if you know Christ, I hope that this has been a challenge for you, that like Joseph and Nicodemus, that you will be willing to lay everything down for Him. Because there's nothing in this life worth holding on to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the day. Lord, help us to see the realities around us, that this world is just a vapor, and the things of this world are just a cloud that quickly go away. Lord, bring us into Your presence. Lord, help us to see You and the reality of the things that You promise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.